Well, today we're picking up again in the book of Romans, which is an exciting book. I've called this sermon Romans is Better Than Reels, which I know sounds grammatically incorrect. And you might think it's a strange title for a sermon, but my wife and I fairly regularly send Instagram reels to each other. If you don't know what that is, it's a short form video of shareable short form videos on quite a few social media platforms now. They weren't all originally called reels, but that's kind of the name that's kind of caught on. If I see a reel about the correct way of loading a dishwasher, she's definitely getting that. If she sees a reel, I sometimes get a reel from Joe which says, look, if you like this post and share it and follow this, you could win a night in a hotel in Franschhoek. My response, of course, is forget that. This is the proper way to load a dishwasher. And so reels are these short video clips, and you can end up watching reel after reel after reel and wasting a lot of time. I won't ask for a hands up. Do you know what I'm talking about? So some critics have called it doom scrolling. I'm not totally sure about that. But the idea is that it just goes on forever and ever and ever. You know, the social media platform would just keep adding more and more and more, and you can just end up spending ages just wasting time. The concern is that you're training your brain to consume quick, kind of random, tiny bits of useless information rather than learning anything. I mean, the dishwasher, obviously an exception to that rule. I don't think it was a reel, actually. It must have been a short YouTube. Same thing, though. So out of interest, what I did was I just thought, let me just kind of look at 20 or so reels from Instagram and 20 or so from Facebook. And what I actually found was that most of them were from profiles that I already follow. And most of it's humor for me. I don't know if it's the same for you. So movie bloopers or little clips from talk shows or, you know, Whose Line Is It Anyway? That kind of thing. Sunday League football mishaps, epic red card fails, those kind of football things, some drumming and some music. And then, interestingly, a clip from 1982 where someone was trying to give a kind of scientific introduction to the compact disc. Compact disc was a circular silver and how they contrast with vinyl. Vinyl is like a little a bigger circle and you got music off of it. Actually, something that didn't come up when I did this little kind of test just to see was cat videos, because Joe and I got a cat. Now, we got a cat because we had a mouse. Now, I felt that I had decisively dealt with the mouse issue and got it on video as well, and with the baby monitor when we didn't have a baby. Normally, the baby monitor would be for the baby, but without that, it was great to film the mouse. And we got a cat. And ever since we've got a cat, both Joe and I are getting inundated with cat videos as well. Mainly them pulling lamps off of, you know, sideboards or getting frightened out of their wits by cucumbers. Who knew? I put a cucumber by our cat and he just looked at it. It's like, our cat's called Mr. Wilbur. He's a different kind of cat. Anyway, on a more serious note, the dangers of, I mean, parents particularly are becoming more and more aware of the negative effects of social media on our teens and young adults particularly. One of the headlines, it's actually from the April-May 2024 edition of American Psychological Association's magazine Monitor on Psychology, read as follows. Teens are spending nearly 5 hours daily on social media. Now, this was a study based in the US, but I think it's pretty ubiquitous. I mean, it's going to be happening all over. 5 hours, and here are the mental health outcomes. Just a couple of quotes. 41% of teens with the highest social media use rate their overall mental health as poor or very poor. That's the teens using social media, saying my mental health isn't very good as a result of this. 4.8 hours is the average, not the high end, the average number of hours a day that US teens spend using 7 popular social media apps, with YouTube, TikTok, and Instagram accounting for 87% of their social media time. Lots of similar studies have been done. This isn't news to you. You know this is true anyway, but the impact on teens has been pretty significant. So calling this sermon Romans is better than reels. I did it because, as I mentioned, the negative effect of doom scrolling is on your ability to concentrate. Our ability to concentrate is being compromised. And that doesn't just affect our ability to study or to learn, but also to listen to lectures, to, dare I say it, even listen to a sermon, to read important or difficult prose, let alone actually digging out the treasures of Shakespeare or poetry. It also is affecting people's ability to engage in conversation, like complex or difficult or emotionally charged conversation, because the polarization that's happening on social media is also a big problem. And it's not just that. The average cost of a Hollywood movie is $65 million. That's an average. At the high end of the blockbusters, it's like $250 million. And I think the highest one ever was one of the Avengers ones for $376 million. So you can be sitting at home watching a movie where millions and millions of dollars have been packed in to getting amazing cinematography, a decent plot line, great acting, a great soundtrack in the background, superb script, and still feel that you need to be on your phone at the same time, or still picking up your phone. I don't know why. I do it as well. It's like, where is this coming from? And so we need to kind of be careful in all of this, that while being entertained for some humorous reels isn't even a bad thing, it's probably about as much brain power as you'd need to watch an episode of Friends or something like that. When we come to Scripture, the challenge on our minds is greater. And we've also got to develop that muscle. I suppose that's really what I'm trying to say. Romans, or the book of Romans, as most of us know, is a long letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian church in Rome, the book of Romans. The church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, they're united now in one local church. It's a carefully written letter. It's a long argument revealing how a person can get right with God and how we're to live together. Now, we began preaching through the book of Romans, can you believe it, last year, April, a year ago in 2023. And we've preached 23 sermons on this book so far. And just looking ahead, we're probably going to hit around 40 or so sermons on the book of Romans. Why? Why are we doing that? Three reasons. First of all, because it's one of the most important pieces of literature ever written. It's one of the most important pieces of writing in human history, and therefore it deserves to be studied carefully. Secondly, because in a world of sound bites and reels, Christians need to more deeply understand the truth of what God has done for us in Christ and how Jesus transforms everything. Third, because we're a Bible-believing church, so we're kind of addicted to the Bible. We want to teach the Bible. And that there's an educational side to this. So it's not only experiential, it must be experiential and emotional, otherwise it's sub-biblical. So it must be experiential and emotional, but there's an educational learning side to the Christian faith wherever it goes as well. And so we want to be lifting everyone up into the truth as God has revealed it to us. So I've got three short points, and they are quite short today. First of all, short form truths, because having said that, you know, reels are like little bits, little kind of dopamine hits or whatever, the Bible also can hit you suddenly. It's not that studying the Bible means, oh, you've got to do, you know, the long form all the time. We'll get to that. The long form is important. But actually, the Bible can hit you kapow and really help you. I'll give you an illustration. I was thinking, what recently has this happened to me? So a friend of mine was in a gathering of a few friends and they were chatting, and someone from another church who has not been part of Jubilee, he quoted me as saying something, which I didn't say, and then made a comment about it. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, something like that. You've been misquoted. And this friend of mine told me, this guy said you said this, and this will happen, obviously, if you're preaching or teaching or if you're leading anything, and sometimes if you've just got opinions, you know, misquoted me and then kind of criticized me on the misquote, the thing that I didn't say. Bam. And so I, first of all, just thought, why did you tell me that? I was fine like 10 minutes ago, and now you just told me that, and now I'm not fine. And then I thought, oh, should I go to this person and say, no, I didn't say what he said that you said that I said. I never said that, you know, or whatever, you know, and will it make it worse? And sometimes it will make it worse. So I wasn't sure, what do I do? Do I say anything? Or just, so I thought, I'm going to let it go. But then, of course, a few weeks later, I'm like, oh, that was... And then, no, it's just pride. Let it go. And then, you know. So Joe and I were invited to a gathering where we knew this brother. He's a good man. This brother would be. And so I thought, okay, it'd be a bit awkward, you know. But, I mean, it could be the moment where I actually say, I just want to patch this up kind of thing. And so I thought, let me just pray about it. And thinking back now, I hadn't actually prayed about how I should respond to this, which was a little key for me to remember. I hadn't actually prayed about it, but I said, Lord, what should I do about this? Quick as a flash, without any gap whatsoever, it's the glory of a man to overlook an offense, which is Proverbs 19:11. Now, I didn't know the verse for it, but I knew that it was I knew the verse. I didn't know the number of the chapter and verse. Quick as a flash, it's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. That's an older translation. I think now it says it's the glory of a person to overlook an offense, because that's obviously what it means. And straight away, solved. You ever experienced that? 100% completely not an issue. Don't need to bring it up. Don't need to bring it into a sermon. Completely done. And that kind of peace was like, wow, that's a short form burst, a reel from God. How do you get that? You get that through knowing the Bible. I might not have been able to say, oh, it's Proverbs 19:11. But because, you know, since conversion, I've been reading through the Bible all the time for these last 40 years. I've been reading through scripture. And so I know the Bible. If you don't do the long form, how can the Holy Spirit speak to you from a verse that you know this is inspired from God, this is the word of God, this settles it, God has spoken. And for me, coming from kind of, isn't that kind of like a mini mental health victory? Like instead of being churned up about something, this person, they said and it may have all been totally nothing. For God to speak, it's like kapow. When our kids were younger, Joe and I, we had four of our own children, biological children, and we would do little studies with them in the morning at the breakfast table. We'd do a little study. We found like little kind of lessons that you could do or Bible stories. We went through the Gospel of Mark. I think it was the last thing that we did before the teenage rebellion of not wanting to do that anymore at all. And, you know, our kids learned scripture that way. And one time, you know, I was annoying the kids, probably innocently winding them up. And one of my children said to me, Dad, the Bible says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Kapow! Bam! You know, the word of God. And so I think if you get to know the Bible, then God can call to your mind, the Spirit can call to your mind truth. That happens quite often in evangelism, where you'll be talking with someone and they'll say, well, the Bible says this, or the Bible says that, or the Bible says that. And you think, I don't think so. Or they're misquoting something. If you don't know the Bible, you're kind of like, then you're having an argument about a misquote and not about the real thing itself. Get to know the Bible long form. It will help you in so many different ways, particularly in evangelism where people are bringing up objections to the scripture. Long form truth then, second point. Why is Romans better than reels? Well, Paul's letter to the Romans gives us both a personal understanding of God, who he is, and of my personal relationship to God. But it also gives me a panoramic, wide-angle view of the whole story, of the purposes of God. And we need both. We need both that personal, devotional, you know, spring that comes from reading God's word, but we also need to see the big picture of what God is doing and what God has done. And again, in evangelism, sometimes an objection comes up that you, if you know the Bible, you can say, oh no, that comes there in the story. And so it's actually not relevant over here. But if you don't know that, if you haven't learned it, then how would you know? You're just like, you know, trying to react to, no, it's not like that. I don't feel that. I have him in my heart or whatever, or just believe, or something that's not satisfying to the person that we're trying to reach for Christ. So let me give you a quick overview of Paul's long argument in Romans. Basically, he's saying that the human race, though we were made in his image, we've turned away, we've become broken, we've become fallen in our thinking and in our behavior. And it's impossible to get right with God through obeying the Old Testament law or through our own good works. It's impossible to do. We can't do it. And so God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to do it for us. He perfectly obeyed the law. He died as the sacrifice of atonement on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven. How can we be forgiven? Not by doing good works, but simply by believing in him, by putting our trust in him. Sins forgiven. The Old Testament saints were justified in exactly the same way. Chapter 4. The result of putting our faith in Christ, chapter 5, is we have peace with God. Hallelujah. And it really works. Well, having peace with God through believing in Christ and having our sins forgiven, surely that means we just carry on sinning then. Chapter 6, no, says Paul, no way. Why? Because when a person puts their faith in Christ, they're changed on the inside. You receive a new nature. Well, what about the Old Testament law then? Are we supposed to obey that now even better? No, says Paul. That's not what the law is for. The law was given to convince of sin and reveal to the sinner their sin so that they might reach for Christ, so that they might come to that place of wretched man, who will save me? The position of the Christian is that there's no condemnation now that they're in Christ. You are completely and totally forgiven, and you've come into the love of God. Everything is now working together for your good now that you're in Christ. And nothing will separate you from the love of God. It's an amazing and wonderful thing. And as Paul is kind of explaining the liberty, the freedom, the security, the stability that the Christian has, it's as though a kind of arrow comes in and just pierces his heart as he remembers his own people and how they have not come into the stability and the freedom that the Jews and Gentiles who become Christians do experience. And that's where we're up to in the book. It's Romans chapter 9. So for my final point, for the last 10 minutes or so, 15 minutes, we're going to just have a quick look at the first few verses of Romans chapter 9, because that's where Paul has got us to in the long argument. So reading chapter 9, verse 1, I'm reading in the New International Version, Paul writes the following. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And yes, that is a reference to Jesus, the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It's not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Let me pick up two things from that opening statement of a chapter which absolutely expounds the sovereignty of God. The first thing is that when people we deeply love reject Jesus, it is super painful for us. Secondly, I'll go on to say that belonging to a believing family, being born into a believing family, doesn't guarantee spiritual health or life. Both of those truths are clearly taught in that passage. So then, as I said, he's been celebrating the glorious liberty of Christians. The arrow kind of comes in. And I want to ask you, have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced what it is to be worshiping God and loving what God's doing, and then it just hits you that your family or your friends or people you love or people back home if you come from another place, they don't know this. They don't understand it. They don't value this in the way that you do as a believer because you know Jesus. You've been transformed by his grace. They're just a million miles away. And it hits you and it grieves you. It's like that kind of piercing arrow. Maybe they think it's a phase that you're going through. Maybe there's a kind of resistance in them to even now talking about these things. And it hits you hard. Maybe it's your parents that they're not truly born again. And it's like you've got the born-again Christianity and they've got the traditional Christianity. But you know, actually, you don't know Jesus. It hasn't changed your life. Your sins aren't forgiven. It's very, very difficult. Maybe that your children aren't walking with the Lord, are resistant to the things of God. And you know, oh, come, Lord. You know, save my child. My child went away to university or whatever. And they're no longer walking with the Lord, where once they were worshiping, could be a sibling, where once they were next to you worshiping, now they're absolutely nowhere, denying him and living a thoroughly non-Christian life. A friend of mine at Cambridge says how so often he meets Christian parents whose kids have got into either Cambridge or Oxford, and they're so thrilled for their kids that they've kind of, and that's not a bad thing, but after 4 years of top-notch secular education, they're just nowhere for the kingdom of God. All that they were hoping for as parents in terms of advancing the kingdom of God has been lost. Now, that's not an argument against getting the best education that you can get, but we have to teach our kids the priorities. We want to serve Jesus. We want to have Christ at the center of our lives and everything else supporting and advancing that. It can be heartbreaking to see someone that you love drift further and further away until it's kind of an unwritten rule that you can't bring up the topic, you know, anymore. You can't talk about how great, you know, the experience you had at church or an answer to prayer or whatever. It's kind of a no-go area, a bit like politics. Religion becomes a no-go area. That caused Paul grief that his own people weren't following after Christ. When you know that there's nothing more important than a relationship with Christ, there's nothing more vital than advancing the kingdom of God in someone's life. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish, now he's not actually saying he could trade his salvation for the salvation of hundreds or thousands of others. He's just expressing his anguish. I could wish that I was cut off in order that my people would come through. Who are your people? Who are your people? You and I anguished about the low numbers of genuine conversions that are happening, the low numbers of people who are genuinely following Christ and living for him and shining as examples of the Christian life. In another place, Paul exhorts the church to pray because he writes, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, Paul is about to launch into one of the clearest expositions of the sovereignty of God in salvation. There are numerous other places where he does this. He believes that God is sovereign in salvation, and yet that doesn't stop him evangelizing, praying for people who are to be born again. And that's one of the arguments against a belief in the doctrine of election or predestination, that surely it would just make you lazy and just, well, if God's going to save them, he's going to save them. And that's not how Paul is looking at it at all. I have unceasing grief. He's passionate about the conversion of his own people group and of those that he loves. And so should we be. So should we be. In previous generations, I mean, Christians were actively seeking constantly to get the gospel in somewhere. There was a kind of holy opportunism that kind of was permeated the churches and permeated Christians, not just inviting them to church, which is a good thing, but looking for any opportunity. I remember there was a young woman in Jubilee, this is some years ago, where she'd come to church, and then when she told us the story, it was an amazing story. She had kind of grown up believing, and then she backslid in her teen and early 20s, and she just fully went into a non-Christian lifestyle, and she just, after a while of brokenheartedness and all the rest of it, she was just utterly desperate. She's sitting on a beach, I think it was in Durban. She's sitting on a beach in Durban, and she's just like, God, where are you? Are you even there? Just prove to me that you're, just speak to me somehow, speak to me. And her plan was, she was going to ask God to speak to her, then she's going to close her eyes and pray and hope that words would come. So she prays, speak to me, Lord. Closes her eyes, nothing. She waits for a while, nothing. She prays, speak to me, Lord, nothing. Suddenly she hears a whirring sound. And it's a propeller plane passing over. She looks up, and this propeller plane is moving across the skyline, and it's trailing a banner behind it. And on the banner, it just said, "Come, all you who are weary." And she knew, wow. And that was the turning point for her. Now, my question is, who paid for that? You know, we wouldn't do that now, you know? It used to be that, you know, on billboards and in adverts and in papers and everywhere, Christians were putting money into mission. They were putting money into getting the word of God out somehow to anyone. You know, that was the kind of thing. And we're just not doing it now. We're really not. And I think it's partly because, I don't think it's because we're better at doing church. I think our evangelistic kind of relevance and temperature has gone down and down and down and down. How many people are being converted and baptized? How many people are being added because they came and got born again and are then baptized and then joining us? You know, I think that's the challenge for us. I think it comes out of the fact that you and I really aren't like, don't have unceasing anguish in our hearts for those who are lost. I think if you and I had what Paul was experiencing here for our own people, we'd be much more active in terms of sharing the good news of Christ, don't you think? And so I want to encourage us. I mean, Paul's devastated by Israel's hard-heartedness. He's devastated. And he's crying out to God. Can I encourage you? I'll get on to the next one in a second. Can I encourage you? Just take some time to maybe list those that you know that don't know Christ. Could be at work, could be family, could be friends, could be people who have backslidden even, and begin to cry out to God. God, please come. And then second prayer, use me, Lord. Make me an evangelistic opportunist. I mean, Paul says that, make the most of every opportunity to share something, just a word, a verse, something. Pray for someone to be healed or pray for some need as they express it. Help me to talk, unloose my tongue that I might speak for you. The second thing that we see from this passage, I'll do this quickly. We're going to look in more detail at the chapter next week. But the second thing we see is that being born to an Abraham and a Sarah doesn't guarantee your salvation. Being born into a Christian family doesn't mean you're a Christian, and we all know this already. But Paul argues it's the child of promise. It's the recipient of grace that carried spiritual Israel forward. Not everyone born to Abraham is a child of God. Now, that was radical. I mean, that's one of the reasons why they kept beating him up, stoning him, trying to kill him and all the rest of it. Not all Israel are Israel. That's the kind of framing statement that he makes at the beginning of chapters 9, 10, and 11. In other words, not all ethnic Israel are the true spiritual Israel. That's the argument that he's making. The fact that you can trace your ancestry to Abraham does not mean that you have some kind of special access to God, not at all. As I say, we'll look at that next week, but we can absolutely take it as true for now. That connection to a Christian family doesn't guarantee spiritual health. Now, we raise our kids in church and we want them to come to church and then they get into youth group. We want to teach them privately in our homes, you know, as we're exhorted in Scripture to remind our children of these things and all the rest of it. But they need to make their own decision for Christ. They need to make their own decisions for Christ. And that's one reason why we don't baptize babies or infants or even children at Jubilee. Because each person has to, as Scripture clearly teaches, has to see their own need of repentance from their sin and faith in Christ for themselves. They have to make their own decision to follow Jesus. And baptism in the Bible is, in the New Testament, is always carried out at the request of the person seeking to be baptized and as a result of their own faith-based decision. So we celebrate with parents and pray for them as they enter the joy and challenge of parenting. We want to stand with them as supports to them in the context of community. But we're very clear that actually it's a conscious decision to repent and believe in Jesus and then request baptism. We would not push that kind of thing onto anyone who was consciously unable or mentally unable to make that decision for themselves. we are not pushing our belief onto someone in that sense either. Everyone who decides to follow Jesus can make their own decision to follow him and to be baptized. And that is taught everywhere in the New Testament. Being born into a family where Christ is known and where the Bible is honored is a huge advantage. It's a privilege. I wish I had that. I'd have sinned less. I wouldn't have gone so far in my craziness. But don't take it for granted. You know, the fact that your kids have grown up in a Christian family is a huge privilege. At the same time, just be aware that you're discipling your kids. No, I'm not discipling anyone. Well, if you've got kids, you are discipling them. So don't disciple them into coming to church once a month. Oh, we're having family time, you know, well, or twice a month. What you're doing consistently over maybe a period of a decade, maybe 12 years, 13 years, if you do that kind of once a month or twice a month thing, you're teaching your children that actually coming and worshiping God or being part of a local church, it's kind of 25% important. It may be 50 at best. And then when they get to that age where they really begin kind of pushing and shoving and wanting to become who they are going to be, it's no good then saying, why isn't the youth ministry more attractive? And why aren't you doing this? And why isn't that happening? And why isn't that happening? You've taught them. So now, while your kids are still young, teach them the ways of God. Teach them how important it is to be among the people of God. And they won't depart from it when they grow. And if they do, it's their decision. And you've done what you need to do. But for all of us, whether it's parents, whether we're single, whatever, we need to get to know the Word of God, the long form, not just the short form. Let me just end with reading Psalm 1, because knowing the Word of God long form will have a fruitful impact in your life. Blessed is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. How would he know what to do and what not to do in those first three clauses? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, on his word, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Little bit of prosperity teaching in there. In whatever he does, he prospers. He's delighting in God's word. And it's putting roots deeply down, and he's being replenished from these underground wells of truth and the Spirit's working in his life. Romans is better than Reels, because while it may be helpful to learn that there is or isn't a proper way of loading a dishwasher, actually, knowing God and knowing who you are in God and why you believe will produce stability in your life. Amen? I had an alternate ending. Do you want to hear it? Joe said, don't do that. So here we go. She's with the baby up there. She can't hear me. Romans is better than Reels, because although it's important to load the dishwasher correctly so that everything gets cleaned and is able to be used by the family, being washed in the water of the word is better by far. So, yeah. I think that was, yeah. She made the she made the right choice, didn't she? I should listen to my wife. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. Thank you, Lord. Father, we love you, Lord. We love you so much. Lord, we thank you for all that you've given to us and all that you do for us, and all the ways in which we can learn and grow and be blessed by you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only be entertained by other things, but to dig into your word, that it would do us good, that it'd be a blessing to us. We'd be a blessing within the family of God, and we'd be a blessing to those outside. And we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.